before we take some questions, we might just work through the questions here, because some of you might have had some questions about that. So who am I suggesting are the tenants? Someone have a go? The Jewish people, yep. And the servants, the prophets who'd been sent to them, the son, the others. Now, who do you think the others are? Say again. I think it's more specific than that, actually, my brother. I think that it is, in a first instance, it's actually that the vineyard is going to be given to Gentiles, but it will also include believing Jews. In other words, what happens after Pentecost, you might say. So who becomes the new vineyard, you might say. Perhaps we ought to ask that next question first. What is the vineyard? Yes, well, I think it's both the old and new Israel. Does that make sense? So old Israel becoming what was with the Jewish people, and then now we as Gentiles are grafted in. So mankind in the sense of Gentiles, but not every person. Does that make sense? Is that what you might have been meaning or having a go at? Yep, okay, I'm with you. Absolutely, the old and the new. Exactly, that's right. Exactly, as the old and the new covenant. So what's the long time that's there in verse 9? Between when and when? A bit louder, sorry. That's how I understood it too, exactly. Between either the foundation of Israel in some way, whether or not you see that as the promise to Abraham or going into the land, obviously, and then Jesus is coming. Gosh, you've been doing well. I'm very impressed. I think they've been learning all right in this, the certificate, these other guys there. That's great. Good on you. Now, what were the sins? Oh, there's a question there. I meant the first one. I was thinking of, because it says here, a man planted and went away for a long time, and I take it that this disruption of when the vineyard's given to others is sort of period between Jesus coming and say 70 AD. It's sort of an overlapping of those first on the old covenant and the new covenant. Does that make sense to people? Good. Okay, great. Now, this is a helpful question, I think, for us pastorally, and that's why I alerted you and said, don't pass over this next question, because frankly, I think the sins of the original tenants are more than we might think. So what were some of their original sins? One little bit later. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the messengers from God. Okay, another? Rebellion involved in that, exactly. And in fact, even violence towards the prophets. Murder of the son. And greed in setting up this coup to try and take over the vineyard. Good, greed. Greed, Joel?
Presuming they can take the inheritance.
Exactly.
Well, it's really beyond.
Yes. Reality. Yes. Yes. They were mankind thinking they could be God. What's that remind you of? Genesis 3, doesn't it? You know, it's us thinking, oh, we can run the vineyard. Yeah. Let's take over the ownership of the vineyard. Disobeying the law. Exactly. Good. Plotting, treachery, coup, violence, murder. Not paying their debts. Presuming upon God. Not honouring the owner. Self-centeredness. And in fact, thinking they could be the owner and take over the vineyard. Exactly. The selfish claim to the fruits of the vine. Say again? I've got rights. Yeah, exactly. Yes, that's right. Not recognizing that God is the ruler. Exactly. Well, does someone want to have a go at summarizing the key teaching of the parable in a line or two? Sure. Sure, but let's just try and do it for this passage in particular. What do we learn from this passage in particular? That's absolutely true, and that's one of the things we learn from the parable, one of the key teachings. Let's see if we can kind of tidy it up into one or two lines. Do you want to have a go? Loud and clear because of the rain and also the hall. Okay, now let's see if we can bring in what's the actual occasion of when this is happening. That this is actually occurring when Jesus is there. They're plotting to kill the son, aren't they? So let's... Does someone else want to have a go? Okay, not to presume ownership. I had down there that Israel's killing of the son meant that God gave his vineyard to others under his son and heir. So you've picked up, you're picking up a number of the key themes, which is terrific, but I think don't forget to root it in what's actually happening at this very time and place, that this is what Israel, it's the climax, you might say, of what Israel is doing to her God. She's actually plotting to kill the heir, to kill the son. And that's why that generation is judged more harshly than any of the previous ones. Now, why do you think Jesus is telling the parable at this time? Who wants to have a go at that? Why do you think Jesus is telling the parable at this time? To warn the disciples. Exactly, because one of the things in these parables, well, all of Jesus' teaching is to prepare and disciple the disciples, of course, but in particular, as he comes towards the end when he's not going to be there anymore, he's actually preparing them for his death and resurrection and to warn them about what's going on. In other words, this is actually all in fulfillment, just as I told you the story. Yeah, so to warn and prepare the disciples, exactly. And I, in my own view, it's probably a little bigger than even the disciples. It's probably his listeners, generally, to understand what's going on. And in particular, to help his listeners understand his identity. You see, just before, they've been asking him, who are you? By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you teaching in the temple? And then he asks them this question about his own authority, and they're not prepared to make a commitment. You see, they don't want to make a commitment. And so he says to them publicly, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. If you're not going to answer me on that one, then I'm not going to tell you. So that's what he says publicly. But then he goes on to tell this parable so that for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, they know what he's saying. Does that make sense? You can't, I mean, you shouldn't really judge a man on just telling a story. In fact, the Pharisees do, but, you know, it's a way in that situation of opposition to teach his disciples and his listeners who he is and to answer that question about his authority. He is, in fact, the heir. He is, in fact, the heir who's coming to his rightful vineyard. Well, let's think about how we might personally interact with the parable. And in my view, it's an extraordinarily severe, grave, sober warning. But also, it's a great encouragement to us even now, today. And how is it a severe warning? I just didn't hear the first line of your question there, ma'am. Yep. Don't presume on God's grace. And, you know, I don't know about you and sin, but me and sin, you know, you can do things and maybe you get away with it and nothing seems to happen. So then what happens when we've done a little sin? You do more, you know, and you kind of think God doesn't care. And eventually it comes back to bite you, doesn't it? And often God in his kindness warns you in some way through some disciplining. And I think in particular, this is about not presuming on God's grace. And the people of Israel certainly presumed upon God's grace. I've been reading 1 and 2 Kings in my own personal quiet times each day. And you have this seesaw all the time about whether or not they're worshipping God or whether or not they're worshipping Baal. And then as a result, God seeks to regularly bring them back through actually using the empires around them. to judge them. So it's a warning to not presume on God's grace. Anyone else want to make a comment about how it's a warning? David, a bit louder. Oh, in the last parable, sorry, back in, I'm with you, sorry.
Chapter 19, verse 27.
Right. Yeah, exactly, the judgment, exactly, from 1927 about that judgment is exactly those who don't want him to be Lord over them. Well, verse 18 is actually an affirmation of that from the psalm, and it indeed comes true, particularly in 70 AD when the temple stones literally fall, but it also looks forward to the second return of Christ, doesn't it? Yeah. All right, how is the parable a great warning? Encouragement. Right. Oh, you want to do the warning still? Sure.
You don't know what's going on.
Yeah. So that's challenge to us, isn't it, to be humble, to seek the Lord, to listen to him. And it comes back to this question of us wanting to be God ourselves and to make judgments. Oh, if I were God, I know that God would accept that person. We make all these stupid things all the time, don't we? We presume that we're God. And it's exactly the reverse of what they think. Yeah, good on you. So how's it an encouragement? Exactly. So there's this judgment on those who reject God, but for those who are seeking God, he does in fact become the capstone and the cornerstone. And in a more general way, and we'll see this in the next parable too, it reminds us that God will come to judge. So I'm sure there's been people who have hurt you in your life in different ways. They've not paid their debts if you run a small business, or they ran into you in the car and they never paid, helped fix it up or something. Or you've been hurt by someone in different ways, in a relationship or something like that. To know that God will judge and judge rightly is actually a great encouragement. It's not, we don't have to make vengeance on our own. Yeah. And God will act rightly and do the right thing. We can entrust others to him in a more general way, in terms of him acting rightly. He is very gracious. He waits a long time, gives the people a good chance to turn back. But finally, judgment will come. Finally, judgment will come. And we need to take hope on that because, you look around and everybody, you get the feeling that no one's thinking about God. Now, actually, there are more God-fearers around, I think, than we realise. There are more. Oftentimes we feel very on our own in our school or hospital or workplace, wherever. But we can take hope from this that God will indeed judge and will indeed encourage. He has given the vineyard. He has given the vineyard to others. Well, maybe just any other questions, David? Absolutely. In fact, that was a question I had on there, but I think it dropped off somehow. What is the fruit of the vineyard? What is the fruit of the vineyard? And you've picked up exactly what I had in mind from John, that God promises to prune us so that we can be fruitful. And that's a very powerful and encouraging thing too. So what do you think this fruitfulness is? What are the fruits of the vineyard that the prophets came looking for? I've kind of given you some hints already. Did you ever go? I don't think it is our faith. It's our faith, but broader than that, our worship and our obedience and our response, exactly. It's our giving of our lives, which is not what Israel did. See, there was no fruitfulness from her vineyard. She didn't honour God as God, and she didn't trust and exhibit the fruits of righteousness in the broader sense of the word. That's my view. Others want to make a comment on that?
So, another way of saying fruits of the Spirit?
Absolutely. That's part of it. Absolutely. Indeed. Indeed. Yeah. All that. Good. Which is our worship, isn't it? Love and
all that. Yes. No, and that's where Romans becomes so wonderful, isn't it? Because Romans tells us that if we've trusted in Christ, he's taken all our sins, and we are washed clean, and we are regarded as having lived like him. That's the extraordinary thing. I mean, it's picked up again, isn't it, in Colossians and Ephesians, that if we're in him, God doesn't look at us, but he looks on Christ. So you can be sure, brother, that if you've trusted in Christ, if you've joined up with Christ, then when judgment comes, God doesn't look on your past life, he looks on Christ's. And this is why it was important, in my view, that Christ fulfilled the law. Because Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, and in as much as he's fulfilled the law, so have all those who are in him, all hidden in him. They too have fulfilled the law. So that's why you don't need to, in one sense, need to bother about fulfilling the law. That's another issue. But the point being that now that you're in him, God looks on Christ. And you cling to Christ, I cling to Christ. My prayer is that everybody in this room will cling to Christ, so that when you're asked those questions, why should I let you into my heaven? You don't say, well, I was chairman of Rotary, or I built the hall at St. George's Battery Point. You say, I trust in Christ. He's taken my sins, and he's been faithful, and I'm hidden in him. My life's hidden in him. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. So I agree with you. I'm glad you're worried about judgment, but I want to encourage you to move on from there, to hide your life in Christ, and know that if you died this afternoon from a car crash or a heart attack on the way home, you are righteous in him. And I'd like that for everybody here to know that. It's just awful to see. I see so many people who are so unsure of their eternal place, and so they're working so hard to get it right by giving money or by slaving away. And they say, I hope I'll be in heaven. You hear them say it. And we can know for sure that we can know for sure if we trust in Christ. Sorry. Exactly. That's good. Nothing of ourselves we bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Great. No. And your plea, we all share that plea, because we've all got members of our family who, as far as we know, haven't trusted in Christ. And I think it's these parables teach us that God is both a God of grace, but also a God of justice. So we have to trust him that he's right. And fortunately, we don't have to make the decision. We don't have to be God. So the thing that I want to encourage you to do is to put your trust in God, that he'll act rightly, and that in heaven you'll be glad of how he's acted. That's a big, that comes back to your own trust. I mean, I'm not having a go at you personally, but you know, for each of us, we have to trust that God will do the right thing for all our lives, because we know that in all things he works together for good for those who love him. Yes, well, that's where, how do I put this? It's all God and all us, but at the same time, he knows that we're his children, and we're not to try and pretend to be God. We can't do what God does. So I think I'd encourage you just to give them to God and ask him to work in their lives and to act justly, and for you to lead a healthy life in God, not to be paralyzed by what might, or in some way frozen in your ability to be gracious and loving and serving him. I'm not suggesting you are. I'm just saying, but like, I don't want you to be paralyzed by that. Do you understand what I mean? Now that's good, because you see, in a sense, you're acting in some ways a bit like God with his people, as you are with his children, and That's quite a helpful little illustration to a certain extent. And you can see there that you love even the ones who aren't all that bright, you know. And so it's a bit like Israel, isn't it? I didn't choose you because you were big or because you were strong or bright or clever. I just chose you because I loved you. And so the thing I'd encourage you to do is to trust in the bigness of God to act rightly. And there are many situations where we don't know, can't understand why God acts a certain way. A very basic way, you think of a dog, if you've got a dog who you love very deeply and the dog's very faithful to you. But one, and every time the dog comes to the door, you let him into the house and you have a good time patting him up. But suddenly you actually don't let him into the house. And the poor dog thinks, what have I done wrong? But you can't tell the dog that the pest man's been there, and if the dog comes in, he's going to get poisoned. You can't tell that. You just can't communicate that because you're the master, in a sense. You know, you're in a different world than the dog is. But what's the dog do tomorrow? He comes back trusting his master, and his master lets him in. So there are some things we just can't understand. And we just have to keep trusting, knowing that God is bigger. So, well, perhaps maybe I'll just have a quick word to finish up of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you for these two parables we've looked at this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember them, and the principles that you're trying to teach us through them, we take on board. We're conscious, Lord, that there's much in them. They're deep and complex parables. Help us not to overinterpret them. Help us not to underinterpret them. Help us to be prepared as we will wait for your return, not presuming on your grace, but using everything you've given us for increasing your kingdom. And help us to trust you, Lord, for those whom we love, who we do ask that you'd be working in and drawing to you. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks very much for your interaction and your questions, which have been terrific and which I've really enjoyed and found helpful. Thank you.